So I think this was announced before, but we're starting a new sermon series today. We're starting with the book of Exodus. And so we will spend quite a number of weeks in the book of Exodus. And the title of the sermon series is Safe to Worship. Now, the title for today's sermon, I've called it God's Provision. And we will look at three provisions. God's provision to the unbelievers, God's provision to the descendants of Abraham, and God's provision to us, but more about that later. So let us just pray. Oh Lord, what a wonderful opportunity to gather around your word. Yes, Lord, your word is worthy, but I am an unworthy messenger, and we ask that you would open our eyes, that you would open our ears, our wisdom, that we would understand, and teach us, Lord. Amen. So we start with Exodus. Exodus is the second book written by Moses. And the title Exodus refers to the departure of Israel from Egypt. In the Hebrew Bible, actually, Exodus begins with the word and, which means it is a continuation of Genesis. So Moses, as we know, Moses also wrote Genesis, which was the first book of the Bible. And then, of course, Genesis starts with the creation account, and then it goes through the absolute, I almost want to say, the astounding account of Joseph. And that really is an astounding account. And in the last chapter of Genesis, the death of Joseph is described. But also in the last chapter of Genesis, we find these words from Joseph, which we all know the account. I don't want to say story. We'll now call it an account, where Joseph had some unfriendly family members that wanted to get rid of him. And not luckily, we know through God's provision, it didn't work out quite this well. And then Joseph comes to the point where he says, as for you, he's speaking to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And at this time, moving on towards Moses now, or to Exodus, we find that Egypt is politically, economically, and militarily a very strong nation. Moses was born in 1525 BC. We won't cover Moses' birth today, that's in the next chapter. But we know that Moses grew up in the Egyptian palace schooled in the Egyptian law. So the book of Exodus, as we continue this journey, is going to take us through how the Israelites go to the promised land, and also a very important happening along the way. God will give Moses the Ten Commandments, one of the most important documents ever. And also, what is quite interesting is much of what is written in Exodus can and has been confirmed by records that was kept by the Egyptians. The Egyptians were masters in keeping records on tablets and history, and that can be confirmed. It has also been confirmed. So the only happening that is not confirmed by Egyptian writings is the 10 plagues, as well as the defeat of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. There's no record in Egypt about that. And so that has been a point of criticism, but of course it can be explained very easily, and that is, it was the habit of the pharaohs not to have failures recorded. I actually like that approach. That's a very neat way of dealing with it. I mean, can you imagine a few hundred years later, somebody comes to visit Cleopatra perhaps and tell her, you know, the God of Israelites, at one stage, they sorted your army out big time, and she can simply say, there's no record of that. Doesn't exist. Fake news. Dave, fake news. So, okay. Let us continue. So now I want to move on to Exodus. But before we actually go there, I want to call on the authority of Moses' writing. And what better authority than to call on Jesus himself. So, let us go to John 5, verse 46. We're first going to read John 5, verse 46. If you can go on your Bibles there, John is easy to find. John 5, verse 46. And here, Jesus is talking about the law of Moses. And he says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So, we've now established Exodus, the writings of Moses. So now let us continue and read through the scripture for today in Exodus. Exodus 1. Exodus is also easy to find. So we're going to read the first chapter of Exodus. Thus says the word of God. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Whoa, what a chapter. I mean, there's so much stuff in chapter 1. I mean, we cannot miss the rest of Exodus. You must make sure to attend the rest of Exodus. This is only the beginning, really. Right, so normally, as you know, we preach on a verse-by-verse basis, which is very good. But today, I will try my best to do the whole of Exodus 1 in one go. Okay. So, first of all, we go to verses 1 to 4. We read the names of the 11 sons of Jacob who moved to Egypt together with Jacob. Joseph is not mentioned because he was already in Egypt. Verse 5 then, if we go to verse 5, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. So that it tells us that the people who moved originally was 70. So that was Jacob and his sons. I know that Acts 7 verse 15 actually states that there were 75 persons. And remember, this count is only the males. They were in a habit of only counting male members of a household. So in Acts, it actually says 75, but that has been explained by scholars. It is a difference in the way the translation is done. So these verses describe quite a lengthy period of time. If I now then quickly go, verses 6 to 8 describes Joseph died, and then we also read that the people of Israel were fruitful and greatly increased. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So verse 7 is very important. It tells us about a time, the time when the Israelites increased in numbers quite dramatically. Now, according to John MacArthur, the number increased from 70 to about 600,000. That was 400 years later. So that's over a time period of about 400 years. So we can quite rightly say that a family arrived in Egypt and eventually a nation departed from Egypt. So why is it that the nation really increased in numbers so dramatically? Well, we find that in the covenant that God made with Abraham. So now we have to go back to Abraham again. So what is a covenant? I'm just going to read a definition from Wayne Grudem. A covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. Note that there are conditions connected with a covenant. If we go to, you don't have to go through all these verses, we're going to read quite a lot today. But if you go to Genesis 17, verse 1 to 7, 17, verse 1 to 7, this is when God made the covenant with Abraham. And I'm just going to read the first part. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And be blameless, there's the condition. That I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. So there is the covenant. Then we move a little bit further to Genesis 26, verse 3. Remember now, Abraham had a son. The son's name is Isaac. So now God speaks to Isaac, where he actually confirms and establishes the covenant again. So in Genesis 26, verse 3, God speaks to Isaac, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands." So there again is the blessing of the on the nation of Israel. And then we move to Genesis 35, verse 11. Now God speaks to Jacob, and again he confirms and establishes the covenant. And God said to Jacob, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come to you, and kings shall come from your own body." So we see how God has kept his promise and how the covenant is being propagated. So now I just want to quickly go back again, and my first point is God provides to the unbelievers. If we go back to Joseph again, Joseph became the ruler, second in charge of Egypt at the age of 30. And he ruled in Egypt until he was 110 years old. So that was a time period of 80 years. So in a time period of 80 years, there is evidence that Egypt had a very abundance and prosperous time. It was a good time to be in Egypt. And Pharaoh acted very wisely by appointing Joseph. So he certainly did the right thing. Now we move from verse 8 to 11. I'm just quite quick going to read that again. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us.'" Okay, first of all, I just want to deal with the new king. It is not quite 100% certain who this new king was. There are arguments both sides. But one of the plausible explanations is that this could have been one of the Hyksos kings. Now, the Hyksos were an external group from the east that came and conquered, actually, you can almost say they did the coup d'etat, they overthrew the Egyptian government. And they appointed kings, and for a short while, that was about 200 years, from 18 BC to 16 BC, they ruled Egypt, or some of their kings Egypt ruled Egypt. And that would explain why this king would not know about Joseph, because any other king who grew up in Egypt would have known about Joseph because he would have learned the history. Because Joseph, as I said, was a ruler for 80 years. That's quite a long time. But nevertheless, and then just for interest's sake, another Egyptian came up with the name of Ahmos I, and he defeated the Hyksos again, and he drove them out, and then Egypt was under Egypt rule again. But that was afterwards. So, now we can see that this king is not happy. He says, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." So the one question that comes up, if the king of Egypt is so unhappy with the Israelites, why just not simply kill them? He had the army, he could have killed them. But he didn't. He had two problems with them. The first one is, if we read there, If war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us. Now, if this, and I think the possibility is there, if this was a Hyksos king, can you see the hypocrisy here? He's the one who took over the government of Egypt, and now he's worried about somebody else who might do the same thing. But anyway, that is one of those things that we're not very certain about. But the other thing that he says, and escape from the land. He's worried that the Israelites will escape from the land. So he needs their labor. He wants them to work for him. That's why he didn't kill them. He wants them to work for him. So his plan is to afflict them, and he's going to give them a lot of extra work. He's going to make life very difficult for them. You can actually say this is one of the first accounts of large-scale persecution of the Israelite nation. And unfortunately, that has happened so many times in the past. If you go today to Christian Post website, it says Christianity today is the most persecuted religion in the world. So that is still going on today. But the Lord warned us in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So it started in Egypt. Unfortunately, it's still going on today. But then I want to tell how God provided for Israel. Verses 12 to 14 actually says, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And still the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So we see that the persecution intensified, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Tertullian, a Roman writer, wrote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Is that not what we have seen so many times before? The church often flourishes in an environment of persecution. The Egyptian Pharaoh is trying to persecute the Israelites, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Now we move on to plan B. By the way, even if it was a Hyksos king, they would still be called Pharaoh, because Pharaoh was a title. So now we read. So he's now realized, having the Israelites to work a lot harder did not help, but he's got plan B. So we read about plan B in verse 15 to 16. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. So the plan of the king of Egypt to punish and persecute the Israelites did not work. Now he wants to kill the baby boys. But in verse 17, we read, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. And so we read here that the midwives, by the way, if I read the two midwives, Shipra and Puah, we can only deduct from that it was probably not only two midwives. They were probably the representatives of the midwives, the midwife union or something like that. But anyway, so they were probably more midwives. But they did not listen to the king of Egypt, and God honored them. But So, because it says the midwives fear God. Now, obviously, the question is, I can only imagine they probably feared the king of Egypt also. I can only imagine the king of Egypt was somebody to fear. But they feared the God of Israel more than what they feared the king of Egypt. And God honored them for that. So this brings us to an interesting question, of course. And that is, what is the position regarding Christians to honor or to obey commands of the state? So they have clearly not listened to the king of age. They did not obey the command of the king. They ignored that. And what does the Bible say about that? Well, the Bible does say a lot about that. We're not going to look at everything there, but Apostle Paul writes in Romans 13, verse 1. He writes there, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." So the Bible tells us to obey earthly authorities. And also, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, Christians are called to pray for the government. You listened, Gareth just prayed for the government when he prayed earlier this afternoon. That's the right thing to do. That's what we are called on to do. It says, "First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for kings and all who are in high positions." But this is the position of the Bible when obeying governments. But there are also examples of Christians in the Bible not obeying the government. The first one that we find, of course, there are many, but the first one that we find is Daniel. You know, Daniel was told only to worship the king of Babylon, but he refused. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he knew that. He went to his house where he had windows in the upper chamber. He opened the windows openly, did not try to hide it, and he prayed. He disobeyed the king. And we know that God honored him for that. And then a very important example, Acts 4, verse 19. This is when Peter and John wanted to, well, they not only wanted to, they preached the word in the town, and the leaders came and asked him not to do it. But Peter and John answered them, Acts 4, verse 19, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So, according to Legionnaire's website, I want to quote them, "We see a key principle that must govern our understanding of church and state. When the state's commands conflict with God's commands, believers must follow the Lord. But it is not always simple to determine whether the laws of a state actually forbid what God commands or command what God forbids. So one must prayerfully consider situations like that." And this is what also happened in Exodus. So now, the next part is verses 18 to 20. "So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this and let the male children live?'" Now obviously this could not have been over a short period of time. This was probably over a longer period of time. "The midwife said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them.' So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families." So now the midwife Pharaoh wants to know, as you have listened, what's happening here? Why are the baby boys still alive? And they say, it's because the Jewish women are so strong in giving birth. Now, so this has been, if you read different resources, there is quite a lot of different opinions here. Some resources says it is true. Jewish women really, I don't know if it's still like that today, but they were very strong. Others say no, they actually lied to Pharaoh. And so personally, I think it's probably a mixture of the two. I think it is realistic that the midwives could not always have been late. So perhaps that wasn't quite possible as well. So now the question then comes up, because it says again that God honored them for that. So did they lie to Pharaoh or not? Is it correct for a Christian to lie or not? And if so, what are the circumstances? So there are scriptures that we can call upon. The Bible, of course, says that lying is simply not on. We are going to, as we go through Exodus, we're going to do the Ten Commandments. And the ninth commandment prohibits a false witness or lying. Also, Proverbs 6 verse 16 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. So lying is definitely not commended. Yet, we find examples of some liars in the Bible, and in this very family that we are speaking about, we find Jacob, who lied to his father Isaac in order to get the blessing of the firstborn. Not only did he lie, his mother was in on the deal, and they lied together. But Jacob was still blessed, and he became a great nation. But in the New Testament, the other account is in Joshua 2. We have Rahab, who lied to the king of Jericho when she stashed away the spies of Israel. She sheltered the spies of Israel. And Rahab and the family were saved when the Israelites invaded the city. But in Acts 5, we have a very, very, what can I say, a very strong situation there about Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the apostles, they sold a piece of land, and they lied to the apostles about the amount of money that they got in. And what happened to them? Well, they were killed on the spot. There was no appeal. It was promptly served. Justice was promptly served. So, in this debate in God Questions, it provides some pointers. It says, if lying is the only way to prevent a horrible evil, then perhaps, but this has to be prayerfully considered, I suggest. Also, it may be the right thing to commit a lesser evil in the face of a major evil. But, this is very difficult. So, because what is a lesser evil and what is a... I mean, all of us, we are all fallen sins, fallen people, and our definitions can vary quite dramatically. So, if lying is also focused on our own advantage and not to the advancement of others. So, for instance, I think an example that I can think about is we have many examples in the Second World War when some people in the Netherlands and so on, they stashed away other people and they lied to the German authorities. And I can see in a situation like that, that was to the advancement of somebody else. But we must be very sure that the Bible does not condone lying. Hebrews 6 verse 17 tells us, it is impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. And we are supposed to follow God's example. Colossians 3 verse 9 also say, do not lie to one another. So, maybe this is an example that we can discuss later on, but that is, I think the Bible is clear on not lying. Then, my last point is God provides to us. So we started the preaching series on Exodus today, where we have seen that Genesis and Exodus lays the foundation of the unfolding of God's ultimate provision. God's immaculate plan starts in Genesis and it moves through the whole Bible. And we will see how this plan unfolds when it reaches the pinnacle, when God's Son pays the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. We have seen how God provided to the unbelievers for a fairly long period, the Egyptians, but that did not last. It came to a stop. We know that Egypt is not that well off anymore, so it came to a stop. We also saw how God provided to the nation of Israel. But we also know that later on, they were taken away as slaves themselves again. So that provision, although they had a time period when they moved into the promised land of abundance, it didn't last. So I want to tell you about God's provision for us today. God has provided the plan for us that is perfect and it can never stop. As with the covenant that God made with Abraham, there are conditions though. We must meet the condition, and the condition is that we should turn to Jesus and repent from our sins. So the title of this series is Safe to Worship. God rescues people, us, who are unable to rescue themselves. And Exodus will remind Christians that our freedom is not for the purpose of personal autonomy. It's not for us. It is for worship. We are only set free, but also set apart to be a holy, countercultural nation of missionaries who demonstrate and declare the glory of God, of people who cannot save themselves. We are not our own. We were bought with a price, and we must live lives that align with who God is and what He has done. So we will read a lot more about Moses in upcoming preachings. And Jesus is the new Moses who has come to set captives free. Jesus is the spotless lamb who was sacrificed. Without Christ, we are slaves. All of us are slaves if we don't follow Christ. It can be a slave of a sinful habit, a slave of shame from past or anxiety or some experiences. Therefore, it is exceedingly good news to be reminded that God loves to free people who cannot free themselves. So make sure about your provision today. And thank you very much, Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you just for this short while that we can share out of your word. Your word is immaculate. Your word is true. Yes, Lord, and your word is forever. We praise your name and we thank you. We praise that you also bless everybody here in this coming week, and that you would turn our hearts towards you. Amen.